Good morning, everybody. It's a delight to be, absolute delight to be here to see so many familiar faces. Is this going to be recorded? That's wonderful. I love being recorded. One of the things I noticed about this table that you may not have seen is this particular plate. I'll explain it to you a bit later, but can you see what it says on the plate? I knew this would backfire me instantly. What do you think it says? That's right, Ruth. It almost spells God, doesn't it? How do you spell God? It is. It's spelled God, spelled backwards, right? That's really. But actually, the plate was. No, actually, okay. Hang on. That's. We've got it. If you can see it now, can't you? Yeah. I'm having one of those days. But actually, it was the right way up after all, because it actually says Passover in Hebrew. That's really interesting, isn't it? Anyway, my name is Ziggy. I work for Jews for Jesus, as you can see from my wonderful jacket that I wear all the time. And I come from a Jewish family. Both of my parents are Jewish. And I came to believe in Jesus about 17 years ago. And today I work with a ministry called Jews for Jesus. And hopefully in our time together, I'll explain what Jews for Jesus does. But I'll try and say it now before I forget. Fundamentally, we exist basically to help Jewish people understand who Jesus is, so they can embrace him as their Messiah and Lord and Savior, and that they can know God. Fundamentally, that's what we're trying to do. And we do that in many ways. We might meet Jewish people as we're walking around. My jacket is very helpful in that regard. Talking to people. We talk to Jewish people, we talk to people who are not Jewish, we talk to everybody. And we just try and help them understand who Jesus really is. We're putting traditions out of the way. They go off and get in the way, don't they? But who exactly is Jesus? And asking people that direct question, who do you think Jesus is? Getting people talking and thinking. Let's see if we can begin. Now this morning we're going to go through a presentation called Christ in the Passover. Now, if I was to ask some Jewish boys and girls who the hero of the Passover is, after giving credit to the Lord, they'll certainly say Moses. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. You see, if I was to ask some Jewish boys and girls who know the Messiah that same question, then maybe they might say Jesus. And maybe you're wondering, what's Jesus got to do with the Passover? The Passover's Jewish. Well, so was Jesus. Not only did Jesus celebrate the Passover every single year while he dwelt amongst us here on earth, but I think is also clearly pictured in the symbols of the Passover and in the story of Passover itself. For the message of Passover is the promise of redemption. And the story of Passover is the story of our liberation from bondage. As I explain the traditional Passover setting, it's my hope that you'll see it as more than just an explanation of a commemorative meal, but that you'll view it as I view it, as an object lesson in the life and mission of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Look closely, and I believe you'll see a picture of his death, his resurrection, and the promise of his return. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses to you from Luke chapter 22. We're going to pick up at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" they asked. And he replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Well, Passover begins a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and during this time, we eat nothing that contains any leaven or yeast. Why no leaven? Well, throughout Scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. In olden times, a small piece of leaven was used to ferment an entire portion of dough. It's the leaven that causes the dough to rise, to become puffed up. just as sin causes us to become puffed up in our own eyes. So during this time, we eat no leaven as a way of saying we want to break the daily sin cycle in our own lives. And that's why many Orthodox Jewish homes, for up to 6 weeks prior to the beginning of the Passover, the house undergoes a complete spring cleaning. We put away all the cakes, the cookies, the bread, the baking soda, anything that has any leaven in it. Now, this is usually the work of the woman of the house. But did you notice that Luke says that Jesus sent two men to prepare the Passover. Well, perhaps he sent these two men because in Judaism, it's a man's responsibility not only when it comes to prayer, but when it comes to ceremonial preparation as well. So if you think about it, the man should be doing the cleaning during the house during these 6 weeks. But there is a tradition that gets the man out of this predicament. Now, the house, clearly the house has been cleaned. The woman has spent the last 6 weeks cleaning, removing every speck of leaven. But what she's done, she's taken some crumbs and she's hidden the crumbs in the house. And it's up to the man to find them. So the night before Passover, the man takes up some rather strange cleaning implements. He takes up the napkin, the wooden spoon, and the feather. Now, to us men here, we probably actually do think these are cleaning utensils. So the night before Passover, the husband comes home. He takes up these implements. This is called bedeket chametz, by the way. Can we say that together? Bedeket chametz. Chametz. It's always good to clear the throat very early in the morning. And now he begins the search for the leaven. But where could the crumbs be? They could be anywhere in the house. They could be down in the basement. They could be up in the attic. They could be behind the refrigerator. But fortunately for him, she's hid them exactly where she hid them the year before. And the year before that, at last he finds the crumbs and he sweeps them into the feather using the spoon with the feather. And because the crumbs represent sin, he's not permitted to touch them. Instead, he wraps them up in this linen cloth. In olden days, all the men of the congregation would gather around the large bonfire in the courtyard of the synagogue, and each would throw their bundle of leaven into the flames. Nowadays, he just throws them out. But then he returns home, and he proudly proclaims, "Now I have purged my house of all leaven." But just to be sure, he adds, "May all manner of leaven which I've neither seen nor removed be considered as null and void and as the dust of the earth. Amen." Well, the house has now been cleansed. And it's now ready for the Passover celebration to begin. And the head of the household puts on special ceremonial garments. He puts on the white robe called the kittel. Why do you think this robe is white? Purity, exactly. I think white's also like a colour of royalty as well. Okay, so here it goes. It's a very attractive gown. I don't wear this at home. Jewish men usually wear a head covering as a sign of respect before God, but tonight he wears something slightly more elaborate. He wears a white couple, royal robes, and the symbol of a crown, because tonight the head of the household is a king. And as a king, he guides his family through the traditional Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word meaning order, because the Passover celebration follows a specific order of service, and that order is recorded in this book called the Haggadah, which means the telling. Unfortunately, I don't have one of those for you, for every one of you, but you should have one of these instead. We'll use this as we go through our time together. Well, I can see that everything is just about ready. There's a customary greeting at Passover. Let all who are hungry come and eat. But don't get too excited. I've not prepared a great banquet for all of us. I don't know, maybe we've got tea and biscuits a bit later on. But just the same, the invitation stands, come celebrate the Passover with me. Passover begins with the lighting of the candles, which is usually the duty and honor of the woman of the household. And after lighting the candles, she says the traditional Hebrew blessing. I will say the blessing in Hebrew in a moment and then ask the ladies with me to say it in English. But I'm going to ask Ruth to come up and light the candles. Can you do this for me? We've got something better than a lighter. We have matches. Yeah. Just come behind the table. You do know the Hebrew blessing, don't you? I'm joking. Come. Ruth, I'd never do that to you. Thank you. Round of applause. Great work. This is the blessing over the candles. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kiddushanu b'mitzvah tov v'atzivanu l'chatnik neshel Pesach. Amen. Ladies, join with me. The blessing is on the left-hand side. It's the first prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us by his commandments and commands us to kindle the festival lights. This is not a biblical prayer in that sense. It's certainly a prayer that the rabbis have formed. We're certainly not sanctified by lighting candles, but it's certainly a prayer that honors the woman of the household as she starts the Passover celebration. So it's definitely a wonderful thing. But as Jewish believers in Jesus, we might say a messianic prayer in addition to the traditional one, and it will go like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kiddushanu b'Yeshua HaMashiach or ha'olam. Amen. Which means, let's all of us say this second one together. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us through Yeshua, the Messiah, the light of the world. And that slightly difficult word to say, Yeshua, is the Hebrew way to say Jesus. And of course, this prayer is absolutely spot on because we are sanctified through Jesus the Messiah. Wonderful. I think it's quite fitting that a woman kindles the lights, but can remind us that the Messiah, the light of the world, would not be born of the seed of man, but of the seed of woman and by the will of God. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, a light to light the Gentiles and the glory to thy people Israel. Amen. I remember my mother lighting the candles as a child. It's just one of those memories you have. Married women, they have a shawl over their head and they pray the hands and they wave their hands. And this is very much the way I remember. There's the candles on the sideboard and this is how the Passover, it's not just the Passover. This happens every Friday night in an Orthodox Jewish home. My family wasn't Orthodox, by the way. We have lots of Orthodox trimmings. We used to go to synagogue. I had a bar mitzvah. All of those kind of things. But Jewish families will always do certain things, and lighting the candles would definitely be one of them. How many of you have Jewish friends? I was going to say, how many of you have friends? That's a cheap joke. I don't use that one anymore. But you should always ask your Jewish friends, you know, especially if it's a Jewish woman, if she lights candles. Just begin to find out what they do and take a real interest in their lives. Because, you know, we always make assumptions. We don't really know what people do, and as we learn about these things as we ask, rather than making assumptions. I grew up in a Jewish family, as I said before. When I was growing up, we used to go to Hebrew classes three times a week after regular school, where we learned a little bit of Hebrew, but we learned a lot about Jewish tradition, and ultimately it's where I trained to have my bar mitzvah. Do you know what a bar mitzvah is? You're a shy bunch, aren't you? Yeah, boy becomes a man, as you can see before you today. I don't know when boys become men in these parts, but in Jewish culture, it's the age of 13. He becomes responsible for his own sins. The father ceases to be, as he is literally taught his son the ways of God, which is a tremendously honoring thing to do, isn't it? My name is Ziggy. I like repeating my name. It's a bit of a funny name. I have to live with this name. It's short for Zygmunt. It's the other end of the spectrum, isn't it? I mean, can't win. But I'm actually named after my grandmother's father, who perished during the Holocaust. And so when I was the firstborn grandson, I was named after my grandmother's father to honor him. And I think it just really makes, it's really mindful, makes, always when I talk about this, I'm always mindful to think I'm named after the one of the many millions of people who died because of prejudice, but because they were Jewish. It's interesting not to forget that. I mean, obviously, I can never forget that. But my Bubba's story, my Bubba is a Yiddish word for grandmother. I'm named after her father. Her story is the really interesting story here that really somehow speaks into much of Jewish experience. Because in 1939, she left her entire family behind in Slovakia, which is just south of the Tatras Mountains. I'm sure your geography of Eastern Europe is perfect. And she made the difficult journey from Slovakia to England in 1939, before the war began. She left, leaving everyone behind. I think the family saw the writing on the wall. She left her two parents, and I think her two brothers and three brothers and two sisters. And she came to England before the war. She corresponded with them for a couple of years, but by 1942, the correspondence is stopped because the entire town of 885 Jewish people had been deported to Auschwitz, never to return. And she never went back to the town except for 50 years later when she went back. It was an emotional time for her. But when my grandmother came to England in 1939, she worked as a domestic servant for an English family. Not sure, you don't have domestic servants nowadays, not particularly PC maybe, I don't know, do you? One particular morning, it came time for her to cook bacon for the family. And if you know anything about Jewish people, you know we don't do the bacon. Well, my grandmother said, look, I'm sorry, I'm Jewish and I can't cook the bacon. And they said they would make every single effort to have her deported. And she ran away from that home that very night. But that's not how my grandmother told the story. She said that a Christian family had wanted to deport her. From my grandmother's perspective, this family clearly wasn't Jewish on account of the bacon. And when they wanted to deport her, it only proved that they really were Christian. So I hope you get a feel of the them and the us. That's just so, it's just ingrained into human beings, isn't it? So it should come as no surprise to you, as I was growing up, my parents never had a kind word to say about Jesus or Christianity. And if you, when you speak to Jewish people, you begin to find out what's going on here. Talk to them about it. It's tremendously important to help people work out and resolve their prejudices. We all have prejudices. And if that stops people coming to Jesus, then we need to be brave and bold and help people realize they do have a prejudice. At school, I discovered that, you know, there were people who were Christians and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but it only served to remind me as a wee little Jewish boy that we were still waiting for the Messiah and it wasn't Jesus. But many years later, at university, when I was doing my PhD, when I actually could add up numbers, I had a very good friend. He wasn't Jewish and he wasn't Christian. But a couple of years, we basically discussed and agreed that God was unknowable. We couldn't know God unless God revealed himself to us. And because we felt he hadn't, we were in the dark and we really were completely unaware and ignorant of all of the things of God. But a couple of years later, he became a Christian. This was a complete revelation to all of us. But he was very bold, and especially with regard to me. He spoke to me as a Jewish person. And I ended up going to a guest event in his church and ended up doing a short course called Christianity Explored, where we ended up reading one of the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I'm reading this thing, and I'm discovering a Jesus I never could have imagined. I mean, he can heal the sick, raise the dead, he can calm a storm with the word. And I'm thinking, maybe Jesus could be our Messiah. But then I thought, how can Jesus possibly be our Messiah when the rabbis have been rejecting him for the last 2,000 years? But a friend of mine gave me this book here. Have you ever seen this book before? You've seen it now. It's called Betrayed. I bought all of my books. You must come and visit me at the book table. I will definitely give you this for a monetary exchange. It's wonderful. This book is, I would give it to you for free. It's not my book. It belongs to Jews for Jesus. The book's about a very successful American Jewish family. And one day, their daughter rings home from university to say that she believes in Jesus. The family is, while they're very civil and they love their daughter, they feel angry and frustrated, and above all, they felt betrayed. No, cool parents, they'd brought their children up. There's no sacrifice they hadn't made for their children. Now she goes and believes in Jesus. But the family decided the best thing to do was to be to read the New Testament themselves, to show their daughter where she'd gone wrong in her thinking. The parents thought, well, a quick skim read of the New Testament and what will knock this nonsense on its head. But they read the New Testament and they came to discover a Jesus they never could have imagined. The book really is a great book. That's why I recommend it. I wouldn't recommend anything but the best for you, okay? You know that. Come on, work with me a bit more. Come on. The book really impresses upon us that Jewish people can believe in Jesus. Often we think of being Jews is a matter of DNA. Jewish people can believe in almost anything. If you've read anything about Jewish people in the Bible, like the story of the golden calf, you know, Jewish people, we're all over the place when it comes to our faith, but we are Jewish by our parents and DNA. But faith in Jesus, well, that's a matter of faith. No one's born a Christian. And of course, people will well assume, as Christian people here today, that you're born a Christian. But of course, you were never born a Christian. And it can be really helpful to say to someone, I wasn't born a Christian. And there's a conversation to be had with people. But the book really impressed upon me, maybe the most important thing we'll ever need to know, is that there are prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah. And the reality is, I didn't know that. Many Jewish people don't know that the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, are rich with prophecies about the one who was going to come. See, when Jesus came, he didn't appear out of a vacuum. God had been making it as easy as possible for us to know and identify and to realize that we should have been waiting for someone glorious, and he came. So I began to read my Hebrew. I emphasize I read it in English. And I looked at the prophecies, and I began to see... And I began to realize that Jesus hadn't just come to calm a storm or heal the sick or raise the dead. He'd come to do something far more incredible. He'd come to die taking the punishment for my sins, that I could be forgiven, not because of anything I had ever done, but because of what Jesus had done. And all Jesus is looking for is us to repent and to trust him and to be obedient to him and to love him, to love what he's done, bringing us to the Father. The question I really want to leave you with, I will continue the presentation, but one question I want to leave you with is, how familiar are you with the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah? And it's great to become really equipped and to really think about how can we really encourage each other and to reach out and to become richer in knowledge of who God is and to be able to present the gospel to Jewish people with love and care and sensitively and asking them questions. There's that book, Betrayed. I've been working with Jews for Jesus for about 9 years, full-time. And that means all of my time is dedicated to reading the Bible with Jewish people. Often I say, when I'm not reading the Bible with Jewish people, and I say, I read John's Gospel, it's a matter of choice with Jewish people. I read John's Gospel, one of the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When I'm not reading John's Gospel with Jewish people, I'm looking for Jewish people to read John's Gospel with. It's a very simple equation. It took me 8 years to work out what I was trying to do. And of course, you can help me. You know, as you find Jewish friends and they become involved in your life, I'm here to help you. The train journey from London was very, very nice, and I can do it regularly. I'm always here to help you as a community. Really think about how can we reach out, not just to Jewish people, but to all people. And I think we're friends at this point, so I want to thank you for that. The Passover, let's carry on. I forgot the name. Jews for Jesus. When you hear the name Jews for Jesus, it might have sounded at first a little bit like vegetarians for meat. But I hope you're persuaded that the most Jewish thing that anyone can do is to believe in Jesus. He is the Jewish Messiah. The Hebrew scriptures foretold he would come. And you think of the New Testament itself, 75% of the New Testament is written by Jewish authors. But Luke was a doctor, so maybe he was Jewish as well, but we don't know. But that's a joke, badly told. Okay, Passover. Passover isn't just a meal, it's a banquet. It's not just a service, it's a ceremony. And while a meal and a service might last 1 or 2 hours, the Passover celebration can last up to a total of 4 hours. So we should be done by about 3 p.m., It's another great joke. I love that one. And during this time, each adult drinks from his own cup and refills it four times. Technically, you get the first cup filled and you get three refills. It's not like you have four cups each. You just get one cup and it gets refilled three times. It's confusing even for me. That's why we have the presentation cups. So the first cup is the cup of sanctification. It's called the Kiddush cup. The second is called the cup of plagues, which reminds us of which book of the Bible? Okay, come on, you need to be a bit louder for me. Next time, okay, I'm watching you. Okay. The third cup is the cup of redemption, which is the most important cup in the entire Passover presentation. The cup, redemption is not a religious word. It's a financial term. It's a language of the marketplace. When you buy something back, you know, the idea of the pawnbroker is the word that comes to my mind, cup of redemption. And the fourth cup is called the cup of Hallel or the cup of praise. It's over the first cup that the host says a blessing for all of the rest of the service. Follow the lifting the Kiddush cup aloft, he says the following blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Amen. And at this point, we would all drink the first cup together. Let's read the third blessing down on the left-hand side. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates fruit from the vine. Amen. Well, the service has begun, and the youngest person present has to ask the meaning of Passover. He or she may chant the blessings, but fortunately for you, I'll just say it. The four blessings are actually in this little brochure here. They're the first four in the middle. They're usually chanted, but here's my crack at the first question. The first one is transliterated in English at the top. It's Manishtana Halayla Hazeh Mikol Halaylot Halayla Hazeh Kulo Matzah, which means, why don't we all read that first question together? It's the first bullet point. Why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we eat leavened or unleavened bread. Why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? Before I answer, I have a tradition that, because I'm going to be giving this presentation 14 times in the next couple of weeks, I always take the first one to tell this joke, okay? And depending on how I feel, I repeat it occasionally. Well, Sir Lancelot is with King Arthur, and King Arthur's looking around at many of his men, and they look great, and they've got their white tunics with the big cross on, and King Arthur, he looks around, and he notices that there's one man who's dressed differently. He's got a Star of David on his tunic and not a cross. And King Arthur, he turns to Sir Lancelot and he says, why is this knight different from all other knights? It's a classic, isn't it? But seriously, let's begin to answer that question. Why is this night different from all other nights? Well, for those of us who know the meaning of Passover, we have an obligation to respond. Because this is what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, when he redeemed me with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You see, redemption is very much the heart of the Passover. But Passover imparts more than just the message of redemption. It imparts the very means of redemption through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. My ancestors were instructed to take a whole lamb without blemish, to roast it without breaking any of its bones, and then to take its blood and apply it to the doorposts of their homes, first to the top part, the lintel, and then to the two side posts. It was because of our obedience to God's command and because of our faith in the effectiveness of his provision that we were spared the ravages of the 10th plague that befell the land of Egypt before the Lord saw the blood on the doors, death passed over. In Hebrew, Pesach, the word for Passover, it's a word that commemorates the time when death passed over the houses of Israel. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Passover Lamb. What a mighty act of redemption, but what a picture of an even greater act of redemption through the sacrifice of another Passover Lamb, Jesus the Messiah. And just as none of the bones of the first Passover lambs were broken, so none of Jesus' bones were broken in his death. And just as my ancestors had to apply in faith the blood of the lambs to the doorposts of their home, say, which one of us must apply in faith the blood of the Messiah to the doorposts of our hearts. Now to the second part of that question. I know we've got four questions, but the first question has two questions in it. I find that a bit sneaky myself. Why, on this night, do we eat only unleavened bread? Well, we explain our ancestors, because of the haste in which they left Egypt, had to take their bread with them while it was still flat. Now, I need to show you this rather remarkable bag. It's called the Matzatosh. It contains three layers of the unleavened bread. Now, see in the unleavened bread, it's basically a big cream cracker. Have you ever eaten one of these before? You are very lucky people. They've got three layers here. I'd like to show you all three, because it looks like I'm performing a magic trick, which is not true. Here's the second layer. And all Jewish families have one of these. My father doesn't have a bag like this, but my father's a genius. Bear with me. Men, pay attention to this especially. My father has four tea towels. Think about that. Well, the head of the household, he moves the middle layer. The other two remain hidden. This really happens in all Jewish homes. I know it looks like a magic trick, but all Jewish families will do this. It is remarkable, as we'll see. And then he says a blessing over the middle matzah. Okay, let's see the blessing. I'll say it in Hebrew. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Amen. Let's say the fourth blessing together on the left-hand side. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. He then proceeds to break it in two. One half he discards. The other half he gives a special name. He calls it the Afikoman. Can you say that with me? Afikoman. It will be on the test later, okay? There is only one question in the test, okay? What's going to happen? In a moment, I'm going to ask everyone to close their eyes, because what I'm going to do is going to hide it away and bury it. So I'm going to wrap it up in this linen cloth. I'm going to ask everyone to close their eyes, tight, really tight, you know, and then I'm going to hide it away, and you can open your eyes now. It's hidden away and buried. But later on, the children have to look for it and find it, otherwise the Passover service cannot be concluded. And all Jewish families, again, everything you see here, Jewish families do this stuff. And my father would often, he'd like to hide this under the Afikoman on the piano keys and close the lid. Yeah. But you play a game, you know, and often with children. And we didn't really plan ahead, but with children, you play a big game with children in the house, and it turns into a whole fiasco. It takes up half of the presentation, running around looking for the piece of bread. Now, the Afikoman, that word is not a Hebrew word; it's a Greek word, and it means that which comes later. And that's precisely what happens. It comes later, and later on, the children will have to look for it. Now, the child now asks two more questions. Let's read questions 2 and 3 together. On all other nights, we eat vegetables and herbs of all kinds. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? On all other nights, we are not required to dip the herbs once. Why on this night do we dip them twice? Again, that Passover, this is called the Seder plate. It's not actually used. I know it looks like it could be used for poaching eggs, but we use this. One of my friends, he had a big silver one, and he said it's not the Wimbledon trophy. So I guess a good one, yeah. But what happens is a symbolic piece of food is placed into each of these compartments, and together they make up the picture of redemption. The first item is called the carpus or the greens, and actually, if you look in the brochure, you can see the different symbols here. The first item is called the carpus or the greens, and the greens represent life, but we don't eat them straight away. First, we dip them in salt water, which represents tears. So by dipping, we are reminded that a life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. The next item is called the chazeret. It's the root of the bitter herb, usually an onion or a horseradish, and this symbol reminds us that the root of life is bitter, as it certainly was for our ancestors in Egypt. Next item is called the maror, which is the bitter herb itself, freshly ground horseradish. And we're supposed to eat 1 full teaspoon of the horseradish, and I need just one volunteer. One of my old bosses actually used to make someone eat it. I don't know what was wrong with the man. But like the chazer, the maror brings that. Well, if you were to eat a full teaspoon of the horseradish, you know what would happen to you. There'd be a battle between your sinuses and the horseradish would win every time. But like the chazer, the maror brings to our minds how bitter life is without redemption. By way of contrast, we have the charoset, which represents the mortar that our ancestors, the Hebrew people, used when they had to make bricks for Pharaoh. And it's made from chopped apple, honey, nuts, and raisins, and it tastes delicious. And maybe you're wondering, why is such a sweet mixer used to represent such bitter toil? Well, the rabbis explain even the most bitter labor is sweetened by the promise of redemption. This is called the chagiga, which is named after, it's not an Easter egg, it's an easy mistake to make. It's called the chagiga, which is named after the special temple sacrifice in Jerusalem. It's roasted like the temple sacrifices, and that's what turns it brown. This is a token of grief to the Jewish people over the destruction of the second temple. And at Passover, it's broken open, sliced, and then dipped into the salt water, which represents tears. It's a good sign. Still with me. But it's not only a token of grief, it's also a symbol of new life. The final item is called the zroa, or the shank. It's the grim object. It's the shank bone of a lamb. And Passover is sometimes known as the Feast of the Passover Lambs. Yet in most Jewish homes, lamb is not served. You see, the lambs that used to be eaten were the Passover sacrifices. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, along with the altar on which the sacrifices were performed. And so from that time to this day, there have been no sacrifices, and so no lamb is served. Instead, the zroa, like the egg, the chagiga, remind us of sacrifices which are simply no longer offered. But taking these two elements together raises an interesting question. With no temple, no altar, and no sacrifice, how is it possible to atone for sins? For the law of Moses states very clearly, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Well, some people might say both Jewish and Gentile alike, well, maybe that was important 2,000 years ago, but that doesn't have any bearing on our lives today, does it? Doesn't it? If not, then why does the Haggadah instruct us to take the story of Passover personally? I think we're supposed to take the story of redemption personally because each one of us needs to be redeemed. But with no sacrifice, how is redemption possible? With no Lamb of God, how? Once, nearly 2,000 years ago, there lived a Jewish man named Yohanan. We know him as John the Baptist. And as he was baptizing on the banks of the River Jordan, his gaze fell upon the form of another Jewish man, his cousin Yeshua, Jesus. And as he was baptizing, he was getting into the waters, and he was speaking to his disciples, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's how redemption, not through the blood of lambs, but redemption through the blood of the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, Jesus. We're all born into this world and given life, yet our lives are immersed in tears. We're all enslaved into the bitterness of sin that separates us from a relationship with God until someone tells us of the sweet Savior, the one who came to redeem us and make us his own. He came as a once and for all sacrifice to take away the bitter root from our lives and by his Spirit make us a new creation because he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Amen. We move on, I think, to the one final question left. The fourth question, let's do the fourth question together. On all other nights, we eat sitting upright or reclining. Why on this night do we recline? My ancestors had to eat that first Passover meal with their loins girded, sandals on feet, staff in hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. Today we relax and recline on pillows. You see, in ancient Middle Eastern societies, only the free could recline, only the redeemed, free people. Time for the second cup of plagues. In Jewish tradition, a full cup symbolizes complete joy. But at this point of the service, we dip our finger into the cup and let 10 drops fall onto our plates as we recite the 10 plagues, which were poured out on the Egyptians. We mourn their loss and express sorrow over their destruction. But there's an important lesson in the cup. Pharaoh defied the will of God. He was repeatedly told, what God wanted him to do. But he said, no, I refuse, I will not. And as a result, he brought death and destruction not only into his land, but into his home. And his son died all because of the hardness of his heart. But how often do we choose our desires over God's will? How often do we know God's will for our lives? But how often do we say, no, I refuse, I will not? Let me give you a little piece of Jewish wisdom, okay? Comes free with the talk. If God is telling you to do something, then do it. As I've been saying, Passover is a night of rejoicing, night of thanksgiving. And tonight we can give praise, or this morning we can give praise to the Lord. Not only because death passed over my ancestors' homes, and not only because each one of us has been redeemed out of the land of Egypt, but because I have been redeemed from an even greater bondage through my faith in the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah Yeshua. And through him, each one of us may pass over from death to life. This will be the natural time in the presentation to have our meal together, but the biscuits are coming just after the presentation. But let me just take just a few moments just to tell you a little bit about Jews for Jesus. We began in 1973, but that never stopped us putting plaques on every branch of Jews for Jesus. It says, Jews for Jesus established 32 AD, give or take a year. A little bit of license there. Calling the first believers in Jesus, they're all Jewish. I mean, we like to claim our heritage comes all the way back to the apostles who were with Jesus. We've been around for about more than 45 years, Jews for Jesus, proclaiming the gospel. We have many branches around the world. We started in San Francisco back in 1973. Today, I think we're in 20 branches around the world. In England, we have only one in London. And if you go to the continent, we have one in Paris. Ooh. We have one in, I think, two branches in Germany. We have a branch in Hungary. We have four branches in the Ukraine. There's a lot of receptivity to the gospel in the Ukraine. We have a branch in Russia. And, of course, we have our largest branch in Israel. And we have also branches, of course, in America, where we started all those years ago. But even after 40 years, still less than, this is, will sound a bit shocking, but even after so many years, less than 1% of Jewish people have any idea who Jesus is. I just think we cannot, it's hard to comprehend how this is possible, but it comes down to that issue. You know that Jewish family I was telling you about before? Jewish people just don't know who Jesus is. Why? Because they've never read one of the Gospels about him. Rather, they may know prejudice, or they may not be just simply not interested, but no one's told them. He is really our Messiah. So for lack of knowledge, people perish. The most important thing is to try and help people think about Jesus and to think about reading one of the eyewitness accounts of the most amazing man who ever lived, who said he was God in this world. I work full-time for Jews for Jesus, so I spend a small part of my time actually speaking in churches. I might speak in churches, let's say, 30, 40 times a year. But the rest of the time, it's really out and about, finding Jewish people, doing lots of evangelism on the street, or people come into the shop. Every way you can imagine, people introduce their friends to me, to the aim that I will read this gospel with them. Because I can't change anybody's heart. That's God's work. And by his Spirit, they read the Bible and they come to life. That is the miracle of the Holy Spirit, bringing dead people to life. We just sow seeds, but God is the one who brings in the harvest. So I need you to join with me in an ancient Jews for Jesus tradition. It's a glorious one. You need to hold up the brochure. And what we're going to do, the tradition is called, you're going to be surprised, you're going to be amazed. It's called tearing off the involvement section in unison on the count of three. Okay, let's go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Unless you've been very creative, you only have two pieces of paper. On this first piece here, if you have a pen, you can write down the name of Leon. Leon is a young Jewish man I'm reading Mark's gospel with, actually. He's at university. You can pray. He's very, very close to coming to Jesus, but he's not there yet. You can pray for Leon. That'd be a wonderful thing to do. On the other piece of paper, you can To get the newsletter, you can write in very clear, blocked, capital letters. And I ask you to do that. It's not that I don't believe you can do joined-up handwriting. It's just that I can't read joined-up handwriting. You can either get an email or we can post it to you. And if you want that email, just very clear, blocked, capital letters. That'd be helpful. There are things to tick on the back here. Thank you for inviting me today, and thank you for the offering later. It is just a joy to be here, and I have fond memories of being here before, and it's just wonderful to be here. Today you may be thinking, yes, okay, there's the one-off gift to Juice of Jesus today, but you may be thinking longer term about how you can stand with us every month. And if that is you, and you feel that God is asking you to stand with us as we proclaim the gospel, I've got a form I can give you. Come to my table, and it just makes the process very, very simple. I've mentioned that the book, just form a small queue by the book table. I've only got five. That'll be fine. When it comes to Holocaust literature, if there's one book you would read, I would recommend this book. I mean, I'm not going to recommend some of the great books. There are some great Holocaust books written by unbelievers, but this was written by a Jewish woman called Rose Price, and she endured the concentration camps. And she used to believe in God before the war, you know, thanking God, morning, noon, and supper, and everything. But when she was in the concentration camp, she said, there is no God. Many years later, she's in America, her daughter comes home and says, she says, Mommy, I believe in Jesus. And Rose Price, she says, that it was madness to her. And so she went down to the basement with her daughter's Bible, because she said, I knew Jesus wasn't in my Bible. And she says, I began to read it, and I began, she says, I was looking for the killer Jesus had murdered my family in the concentration camp. But as she read it again and again, she found that Jesus hadn't done anything of the sort, but he was the Lamb of God who had died for her. She went on to have a tremendous ministry in Germany, in many of the stadia where the Nazis had proclaimed their message of hate. She was now there proclaiming a message of love to the German people. This is a book about forgiveness. It's amazing. And I cannot recommend it enough. Our European director has written this wonderful book called Jews Don't Need Jesus. Now, he's a very provocative man, as you can see by the title of this book. But there is the little caption, and other misconceptions. So if you really want to understand why Jewish people really, really do need Jesus, there's no other way for them other than Jesus. This is a book that you might read and give to other Christian friends. And of course, if you want to know what the worship or service will sound like in heaven, we have some Jewish gospel music. Ooh. Come to the book table. I've got everything you need. Okay, we're very close to the end. We're finishing off now, right? After dinner, we come to the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption, the focal point of the entire meal. But we can't proceed just yet because something earlier on was broken and buried and now needs to be brought back. Over to you. You remember what it was? What was it that we broke, and buried, and we brought back? It's called the Afikoman. I hid it under the cushion. I'm cheeky like that. Once it's the children, they find it, and it's returned to the head of the household. He then proceeds to break it again. And everyone around the table receives a piece about the size of an olive. And the olive-sized piece is taken alongside the third cup. Does this look familiar? So this is the origin of our communion service. But not only that, consider this. The Afikoman itself speaks of Jesus. It was broken, buried, and then brought back. Even the matzah itself, a symbol of a sinless nature, speaks of Jesus. And the rabbis have laid down very specific regulations concerning the preparation of matzah. And one of them is it must be pierced. As God said through the prophet Zechariah, behold, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You'll also notice it's kind of striped. Just makes you think, Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. Astonishing, in just one piece of bread, we have so much symbolism. But we can see the Messiah symbolically, not only in the Afikoman, but in this rather unusual, mysterious bag, this three-in-one. There's much dispute in the Jewish community as to this bag, and in some say it speaks of the three divisions of worship in the ancient kingdom, the priests, the Levites, and the children of Israel. Some say it speaks of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? Another say speaks of the three crowns, the crown of priesthood, the crown of kingship. But why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? The reason there's so much dispute in the Jewish community is because the origin of this tradition is lost. But there is another tradition that may have its roots in the first century. There are three layers here. It speaks of a unity. There is a Hebrew word which describes such a unity, and the word is echad, it's one. Reminds me of what God says through the prophet Moses, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That word for echad is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The middle layer became visible. The other two were hidden from view. It reminds me of the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Jewish believers in Jesus, we know that God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? I think it's because Jesus was broken, buried, and then brought back. This Jewish bag that all families have at Passover, which is coming up in the next couple of weeks, they have a very strange three-in-one bag, but they don't know why it's there. Just ask your Jewish friends, what does the bag mean? Don't tell them it's Jesus, just ask them. Just explore with them. Now, the fruit of the Passover, so Jesus was broken, buried, and then brought back. Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you and you and you and all of us. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Just like in the Passover story, they're always supposed to remember that Passover lamb. We're supposed always to remember Jesus, the true Passover lamb. A fruit of the vine at Passover is usually red. It reminds us of the precious blood of the first Passover lambs, which were sacrificed to redeem us from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. But likewise, it reminds us of another Passover lamb, Jesus the Messiah, who was sacrificed to redeem us from bondage and slavery to sin. It was this cup, the third cup, that our Messiah Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the very new covenant God promised through the prophet Jeremiah when he said, the new covenant when he promised, behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to lead them out. One of these moments. Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That broken piece of Afikoman and the cup of redemption are taken together in remembrance of the body and blood of the Passover lamb. And my Passover lamb is Jesus. Amen. We come to the final cup, the fourth cup. It's called the cup of Hallel. It's a little clue there. All of you know a Hebrew word, but I wonder if you know what the word I'm thinking of is. Hallelujah. And hallelujah means praise the Lord. And this indeed is the cup of praise. In Jewish tradition, we read from Psalms 113 through to 118, known as the Great Hallel. We have that would take too long. We have an extract here. So on the second panel, what was formerly the middle, but now is the right. Let me read the bold, and you can read the not so bold. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. But there's one final cup. We are literally moments away. There's one final cup which I haven't told you about. It's called the cup of Elijah. And in fact, in many Jewish homes, an entire place setting is set aside and left untouched. All for the prophet Elijah. But why this longing for the prophet Elijah? Well, the Hebrew prophet Malachi records that the coming of the Messiah is preceded by the return of Elijah the prophet, Elianu Hanavi. So each year at Passover, we open the door, the child goes out, anticipating the arrival of Elijah, who will then come into the house and announce the coming of the Messiah. So this is what happens every Passover. We sing a song called Elianu Hanavi, we open the door, and we pour the wine in anticipation of his return. Many families... The Jewish believers in Jesus, we know Elijah has come. For when Jesus spoke of the prophet John, he said, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. The prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, has come. And so has the Messiah himself, Yeshua, Jesus, the Passover Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of the world, for both Jews and Gentiles. Christ in the Passover. Amen. This is our cup of Elijah, but I think of it as our cup of lament. So many Jewish people, they will open the door, but they know he's not coming. Maybe for many Jewish people, they think he's still coming. But he's already been, and he's gone, and he will come again. So in the next few weeks, be praying that Jewish people can come to a knowledge of the Lord as we open our mouths, as we speak of him. You don't know who's Jewish until you begin to speak to them and find out what kind of religious background they come from, a synagogue or a church. It's on our heart. We do the work because we want Jewish people to know the gospel. But as I said before, we share the gospel with everybody. Let me just finish by saying, love your mum. I'll see you in a few hours' time. You've done everything for me. Happy Mother's Day. And if you want to get the newsletter, just pop that back to me or leave it on the table or give it to me or put it in the offering basket. Thank you so much for being here. It's my joy to see you all. Let me just pray. Father Almighty, we thank you that you have made it so possible for us to know you. You have brought us from death to life because of your Son, that he has made us righteous. His work on the cross, sinners can be forgiven. Not because of anything we have done, but because of your mercy towards us in the Lord, in your Son. We pray, Lord, that at this time of year, we are mindful that many, many people don't know your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us as great vehicles of salvation. We would open our mouths. We would live wonderful lives before people. People would come to recognize that they too can come to the Lamb who will sit on the throne. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.